I mean, if you happen to have your Bible, if you don't, just listen. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. This is one of my favorite passages. I don't know whether any of you have ever spent time looking at the Apostle Paul's prayers, but there are unbelievable insights into the heart of God as you listen to the Apostle Paul pray. And I think one of the reasons the Holy Spirit puts these in here is to show us not only how he thought, but also how he prayed. And he has just unfolded in Ephesians chapter 1 all of these unbelievable blessings. And then in chapter 2, he tells us how we've come out of darkness into light and we've been made one people. And then in chapter 3, he starts talking about the people of God. And then before he begins to unfold his exhortations in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he prays. And he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love, that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now we could spend all day talking about this passage. There are amazing things in here. The glorious riches of Christ being poured out on us and all that goes with it. The power of God and the fullness of God, his fullness in us. But really, there are two basic prayer requests at the very center of this prayer. One of them having to do with Paul praying that we might be strengthened in our inner being so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And then the second request is that we might come to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Now the question is, why would the Apostle Paul, after he has said in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and that Christ is present and that he has been poured out as our blessing to us in terms of our salvation, why would he say that he is praying that the power of God, the power of the Spirit of God, would be operative in the sense that it would strengthen us in the inner person so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith? Well, actually, this little word, dwell, has to do with the idea of settling down and making a home. And it has an awful lot to say to us about our inner being. The Holy Spirit comes in, unites with our spirit, and there's life. And that union lights up our whole inner being. But from that time on, God is at work in our inner being to renovate our whole person and to change us, as Jerry said last night, into his likeness. And as he does that, I've often contemplated, well, what does it really look like to be renovated by God? And I was asking the Lord, can you give me an idea, an illustration of what it means to have my inner being renovated? And for you to exercise your strength and your power, and as you exercise all of that power, you begin to work inside of me and you begin to transform me, and you dwell in me. You settle down in me. Well, finally, God gave me a great illustration. When we moved to Toronto in 1976, I went house hunting before we had purchased our home there, and I looked at homes all over the city of Toronto. And finally, I was taken to this one little area, and we went in and we looked at the house, and I thought, no, this house, it's exactly what Becky wants, but it needs so much work. Really needs work. We have to redo the kitchen. We'll have to do things to the bedroom. We'll have to build in the basement in order to have enough space for ministry. It's a small house anyway, only about 1,800 square feet. And I thought, no, she won't like it. And then Becky actually traveled to Toronto. She came up, and I took her and showed her all of the houses that I thought she would like. And finally, we went to this little house, and Becky walked in, and she said, "It has potential." And I thought, uh-oh, this is the house we're going to buy. And so, sure enough, that's the house we ended up with. And we did some initial renovations. We did finish the basement, and we did a few things to some of the rooms. But the interesting thing is that for about the first 8 years when we lived in that house, it was home. But every time we walked in it, moved in the house, we would look at that house and we'd think, well, it's a nice home, but it's not quite where we want it. Then about 8 years later, we went to work again on the house. We had saved enough money and we could do some things to it. And as a result, we completely renovated the kitchen. And Becky put all of her creative energies into it. And we had this beautiful white and gray and pink kitchen. Just fit Becky. Same thing with the living room. Same thing with the other rooms. My daughters looked at it, and they said, "This is home." And we settled down in that home, and for 6 years, we didn't do anything else to that house. It was just exactly what we wanted, and we were completely content. And today, when we go back to Toronto, we always drive by that little house, and we look at it, and the people that purchased it, our children have even gone up to them, knocked on the door, and said, "Hey, can we see our house?" And they haven't done a whole lot to that house, and that pleases us. Because we think that house is just the way it ought to be. When you settle into a home, there's something that brings comfort and joy. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in our inner being. When the Lord Jesus comes in, there are some things in the inner being that he wants to work on. He wants to do. There's anger, there are sin problems, there are a number of things that he wants to deal with, and over time his purpose is by the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to renovate that inner being so that we look exactly the way he wants us to look. Now I've got a little booklet here, I have to kind of reach in here, that's been handed out to you. Little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. How many of you have read this? Read it again for this weekend, because it's interesting that this pamphlet is taken from Ephesians 3, the passage that we're talking about. Now, the second thing that the Apostle Paul talks about is knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now what happens is when the Holy Spirit comes in and when the Lord Jesus settles down in our heart and he begins to renovate us, he begins to change us, and the same thing happens that happened to us in our home. We begin to see expressions of the one who has designed it. In this case, it was Becky. We see all the beauty and then we begin to sense love. Let me ask you this question. When was the first time in your life that you can remember thinking, that person really loves me? I can't explain it, but I know they really love me. I've asked a number of people that question this week. And some people can't remember a time. They know they're loved, but they can't remember a time when they could really identify, hey, that person really loves me. Now, I had wonderful parents. And I remember the time with my mother that I realized she really loved me. I went out for a little league baseball team, and I thought, maybe not, but I thought I was better than most of the players, but I didn't know the people. We were new in the town. And so the coach didn't know me, and I got to do the obligatory 3 or 4 days of working out, and cut me from the team. And I was devastated. And I went home and I sat down with my mother and I told her, I said, "Mom, I know I'm a better player than those who are still on the team.
She didn't say anything. She just looked at me, and she put her arm around me. And I could see her hurt for me. And she just sat there, and she talked with me. And she let me download everything that I had on my heart. Then she went in, and she picked up the phone, and she called the coach. Now, the interesting thing is, you would think that she'd really put pressure on the coach, but she didn't do that at all. She was calling the coach for me, not to get me back on the team. She talked to him a little bit, and right at the end, she said, you know, I understand that it's your responsibility to pick the players that belong on the team, and we value that. But she said, we love our little boy, and we think he's a pretty good ball player, and I guess we think you made a mistake, but you'll just have to make that choice. Well, that's all I needed to hear, and I remember walking away and saying, wow, my mother loves me. Well, you know, from that time on, I didn't have to just think my mother loves me. I knew that my mother loved me, and not only did I know she loved me, but I was completely secure in the fact that she loved me. And it made me a better person, because I knew there was someone who was older, more powerful, more resources, who could serve me and love me, and she loved me. Now that's what Paul is praying. Paul is praying that the Lord Jesus might come into your heart and settle down and make a home. And then as he settles down and as he renovates that heart, that you would experience his love in such a way that in some way you might be able to explain it. But in other ways, it would completely surpass your knowledge and your ability to explain it. But you could say, I'm loved by the Lord Jesus. I'm loved. And then what that does is, because he is greater, more powerful, capable, sovereign, loving, kind, merciful, he can do whatever he needs to do for you. You can be completely secure in that. And that frees us up to not be a consumer in this world in relationships, but a giver. And that transforms everything. Now what we're going to do is, I'm going to ask Becky to just share some things from her life in terms of what God has done to create both a home and also his love for us.
Well, my story is a little bit different than Alan's. I grew up in a non-Christian family. My dad was a very abusive man and very much against Christianity and anything to do with it. So much damage was done to our family as well as to myself. And as a result of that, I was a very fearful girl, very withdrawn, and had a lot of anger that I had to deal with in my life. I came to know the Lord in high school, and that's when God began to work in my life, just in a very slow way of just taking circumstances throughout my life, bringing things into my life to have me, to help me to deal with anger, to deal with the insecurities, to deal with understanding who God was and his love for me and how much he cared for me. So that was the time I say God began his hidden work in my life. And I think in my heart, my heart's desire was to grow in my relationship with the Lord and to do whatever was necessary to follow him. So as a young gal in high school, I started to grow, but there seemed to be blocks in my life that just seemed to stay there in certain areas, which kept me from developing and being the person that God had intended me to be. I think the illustration that I use when I think about my life and look back on it is an illustration of a flower, something that's a bud that's very close. There's all these things around this bud that keeps it from opening up and becoming what it could be. And I think over the years, through working with our children, being involved in the ministry and the lives of other people. God has just one by one worked in a very slow, careful way, to remove those things that kept this bud from opening. And I think maybe within the last 4 years, I had an experience with our youngest daughter and going through a lot of those things. It brought a lot of issues to surface that I had to deal with and trust God for and look at. And I think as a result of that, and over these years where God has removed a lot of these things, I have this bud is beginning to open up and become what God has intended it to be. So I feel like that this flower is beginning to blossom at 50. And so I think the example for that is that God's very careful. He has a plan for each of us. He knows the right timing. He knows the right things to deal with. And he won't take us any faster than what we can handle it. So as a result of what God's been doing over these years, I think I've found a new freedom, a better understanding, and a new understanding of the Word, and freedom from a lot of fears I had, and a greater hunger for the Lord and the things of the Lord, even though that hunger was there. So God has carefully taken the time to do his work in me. And yet people may look at it from the outside and think, well, what's God doing in her life? But he was continuing to work. May not have been obvious to a lot of people. And it may not have been something that was just, wow, look at what's going on. But God has done it. And that's how he's worked in my life. Very slow, very careful. But he's brought about the things he wanted to accomplish. And I'm looking forward to seeing what he's going to do as he continues that work in my life. One thing I would like to add to what Alan has shared, and I think it's verse 20 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And I think that's what God's been doing. He's doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I could have ever thought of as a new believer in high school.
Boy, I can testify to that. We went through, as I explained to some of you last year, a terrible ordeal with our daughter. And all of a sudden, this woman that I never knew emerged in terms of the grace of God and power and beauty and love of God. Now, some of you are sitting here and you talk about the work of God in your life, and you're wondering, well, is that a reality in me? Some of you are really secure in it. Others are struggling, and some of you are thinking, well, you know, I'm so disappointed with life, I'm not sure God is going, maybe I just need to ride it out and enter into eternity, but not have great expectations in terms of what God can really do. Well, as Becky says, you know, God's got his timing, and as Jerry mentioned, God is at work, whether we seem to be making progress or not. And this conference is a time for you to focus, and this day is a time for you to focus on your inner life and what's going on in there. What's God doing? And see if God might speak to you today about some real deep things in your inner being, and maybe remove some hurt, some anger, maybe remove a major blockage that allows the flow and the power of the Holy Spirit to move with your inner being and to fill you with his love and all the fullness of God. So let's just pray that God will do that today and give us a great time together. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you love us so much. Thank you, Lord, that for us here, you have come. You've visited us. Not only have you united with our spirit, but you've done some really great things in our inner being. Now, Lord, we ask you to do more. We ask you to come and remove those obstacles that keep you from settling down in our hearts in a way that allows you the freedom to just explode through us and to make us people who serve other people with freedom. So, Lord, we ask you this day that you would come and teach us for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I've been asked to say a few words for a few minutes, and so I'll have to interrupt your conversations. Sorry about that. My name is Sanny, like Sunny, only with an A. S-A-N-N-Y. Lauren Libby has asked me to give a testimony this morning about the promises of God. Now, of course, I'm happy to do that. And as I saw you folks come in, there are more that I know than I realized, so my testimony should be this similar to what you've heard before. Of course, so is the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They've been the same for 2,000 years. However, this is not in the same category, obviously. But the promises of God, what a privilege to speak about that for a few moments. They give us hope. And hope is confident expectation of a future good. It's a certainty. Just a couple years ago, I was over here at U.S. Swim Fitness, now called Ballet Total Fitness, where I work out a couple days a week. And I was in the locker room, and some fellow I'd never seen before had the locker and a couple of lockers down and said, not expecting an answer, but just saying, "Oh, how are you?" Well, I had one of those moments. I came up with this quip I sometimes use. I say, "Well, from my age and shape, I'm not bad." And he said, "Well, you'll be around for a long time." And it just popped in my mind. I said, "Well, maybe so. But the time will come for my funeral. But you know something? When it does come, I won't be there." And I waited for a moment till that sunk in. I said, "There's a promise in the scripture that says that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. So when my funeral comes, I'll be long gone." Well, that's a promise. That's a great promise. It's a promise of hope. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many, and there are many. I knew once, and I couldn't find it anywhere, and I don't know how to count them up myself, but how many promises there are in the Bible? There are many. I think of the Bible like a South Africa diamond mine. It is strewn with gems in the form of promises. They are all over the place. Unfortunately, many of them are unclaimed. Maybe most. I just shared one. I want to share three more in these few moments. Very familiar, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." When I was 17, one night, I was lying in bed thinking about it. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'd heard the gospel. I thought, well, maybe I did receive Christ when I was a boy, back in Iowa during Sunday school. But I couldn't remember it. So I decided to make certain, and I slipped out of bed on my knees, and I said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now." And I crawl back into bed. Jesus kept his promise. He came in to my heart and my life. He transformed it. For instance, the Bible came alive. It had been dry as dust before. Now it came alive to me. prayer. I wanted to pray. I wanted to serve the Lord. And then he says he would sup with us. He would live with us. I'll live with you and you with me. And for 59 years now, he's lived with me and I've lived with him. He's kept his promise. He has been faithful. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Well, as I said, the Bible came alive to me. And I remember that I don't know where I got the idea, somebody that I saw underlined verses in red that they liked. That first Bible, I still have it. The whole Gospel of John is underlined in red. I mean, it was terrific. And it was somewhere along in there that I heard somebody talk about a life verse. I thought that was a great idea. So I began to look for a life verse, and I got a life verse a week. But one stuck and has stood out all through the years from those days. That's another promise, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The first test of that was with my dad. Of course, I shared with him, tried to witness to him. And outwardly, at least, it was a disaster. It was terrible. My dad would get so angry. One day he said to me, "Son, if I'm not good enough as I am, I'll go to hell." Well, I backed off, went off to school, quit preaching to him, wrote him letters. The newsiest letters I could write of things he'd be interested in. Then I began to put a verse of scripture on the end. Not gospel, but some verse that I knew he'd agree with, especially something from Proverbs. Talking about hard work, etc. And he wrote me one time and said, "I like those verses you put there." And then I started putting the references. So he'd look them up. I remember I gave him one. He wrote back and he said, "You know, I'm going to memorize that to get the greatest good out of it." Well, he never told me exactly what happened, but he went back to his mother's funeral a few years later, and there was some terrible family upheaval. And he wrote to my mother, who told me, he said, "I no longer have Christ in my head. I now have him in my heart." And I know when I came home, he said, "Son, let's read the Bible together. And let's pray." And he led his way to our knees together to pray. And the rest of his life, he was an unabashed follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second great test of that promise was when Lucy and I were sent to Seattle during World War II, our first navigator assignment. And I was supposed to work with military. The only trouble was I didn't know how to work with military. I mean, today people are trained. I wasn't then. And I was trained to pray and believe God, but the actual how-to, I didn't know. So trying to figure it out, I started a Bible club with 9 high school boys that I didn't know how to do while I was trying to figure out how to read servicemen. And Lucy had the girls in a Bible club. Well, you know, those boys and their later become wives served the Lord on 4 continents. And I'm still in touch with some after all these years. And I can tell you that 1 Corinthians 15:58 is true. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And as far as my military work was concerned, I only had contact with one lieutenant in the Army. I remember Doss called me one time and said, "Well, how's the work going?" I said, "Terrible." He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I've only got one contact." He said, "Well, pour your life into him." Well, I should have known that. But I began to do that. This guy proved to be one of the most faithful men I've ever met in my life. Started to meet the Lord at 6 in the morning, 5:30, and then 5, reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. When I left the area, he took over the ministry from me. When I went with the Billy Graham team, he came to assist me. A few years later, I went back to help, and I found out he was my boss. And that one-man Bible study has now, for about 40 years, been in charge of the counseling and follow-up for the Billy Graham Association. 80 years old, he's excited today about what he's doing as the day he started. And he still, this year, will be personally training some thousands of counselors. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you have a Sunday school class that maybe isn't going too well? Not many show up? Couples group that's just sort of struggling? Well, take the ones God gives you. Pour your life into them and see how far you'll go. And I'll tell you, your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. That's a promise. Well, one more. Isaiah 43, 4-6. When I was 20, I got a letter from Dawson Trotman inviting me to come to work with him in the Navigators. In his letter, he said, "Sandy, there'll be no salary. You can come and live with Lila and the kids and me in our home. And we'll just share and share alike." So I did that. I've been working with him a few months, and I began to notice something that grew on me, that there was sort of a certainty about it. It wasn't cocky, but he was sort of sure about some things. And not knowing how to sort of say it or ask it, I said to him one day, I said, "Dawson, seems to me like you feel like you're a man of destiny." He said, "Oh, I don't know about that. But I do know one thing, that God has given me some promises that I know he is going to fulfill." Well, about 20 years later, Dawson had been in heaven 5 years. I'd been president of the Navigators for 5. I had a midlife crisis. Didn't know what that was way back then. I wish I had. It wouldn't have bothered me so much. I would have felt like I deserved it. So I turned over the administration of the Navigators to Rod Sargent. I said, "Rod, I'm going to go and meet with God, and I'm going to stay with him until I hear from him directly some promises for me. Not for Dawson Trotman, not for the Navigators, but for me, this chubby guy from the Iowa farm, Lorne Sanny." Well, I didn't know how that was going to all work out, but it did. It took me about 10 weeks. And I avoided the book of Isaiah because that's where Dawson got his promises, and I wanted my own. By a circuitous route, however, I got back to one of his. Isaiah 43, verses 4-6. Now I'll read it to you. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life." You can exchange your life for people. Now that is the very essence of the whole Navigator ministry. You can exchange your life for people. I had exchanged my life for those 9 high school boys and Lucy for their girlfriends, and for this one military man. That you can do it. Jesus said, "Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." You can exchange your life for people. And then he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And from the first time I ever prayed with Dawson, it was always somewhere in that prayer would be the whole world, the ends of the earth. I thought, you know, it's it, the whole world, the ends of the earth. And I felt that God, as a sort of a microcosm of that, was going to bring people here, Glen Eyrie, the east, the west, the north, and the south. 2 years ago, about now, I took 26 Asian navigator leaders up to Dawes' grave on the site of Razorback. And I told them a little more, elaborate on this story, but I came to this scripture, this promise. I said, now God promised it to Dawes. He promised it to me. He's promised it to other navigators since. And here you are. Here you are, right here. A couple of months later, Jerry White asked me if I would take his international leadership team, about 45 of them were here, on the same little prayer walk. And again, I pointed out Isaiah 43, 4 to 6, that God told Dawson, told me, told others, and here you are. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And they are not for a chosen few. They're not for DOS or me or NAV leaders. God is impartial. These promises are open to anybody. Walk around and pick one up. Claim it. Carry it with you. And pray about it. And many times as we pray, DOS like to begin by saying, and reminding both of us, thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring. For his wisdom and power are such that none can ask too much. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you.